Heavenly Father, as we gather here today, we are recognizing the celebration. We're recognizing the memory of those who have fought in our nation's battles. We now pause for a few moments, Father, that each might reflect upon those whom they know, who have served in our nation's armed services and have given the last full measure. And as we do this, Father, we will bring to mind the freedom that we enjoy in client nation America as a result of their sacrifice. And Father, we lift our prayers in the name of the one who is Commander-in-Chief of all of the armies, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In our first session, we gave all of the information necessary to set the stage for the two battles that we will note in the Saratoga campaign. This is the first one of the two that are fought on the fields that are near Freeman's Farm and Bemis Heights. At 12:45 p.m. on 19 September of 1777, the Americans opened fire from the trees on Burgoyne's advance guard. Morgan's men were expert marksmen. They trained their muskets on the British officers and knocked many out of the fighting early, and that demoralized the foot soldiers. Caught in the open, the British were unable to effectively fight back and therefore broke to the rear. Morgan's men gave chase, but stopped when they met Hamilton's main force, fell apart, and then regrouped. By 1 p.m., Burgoyne had moved his command to Freeman's Clearing with the 20th, 62nd, and 21st Regiments in line from left to right and the 9th Regiment behind in reserve. The battle opened anew with a thunderous exchange that lasted for several hours, with neither side able to gain a decided advantage. More American regiments gave the rebels a decided numerical advantage and forced the British to spread their line thin to avoid being outflanked. Repeated British bayonet charges were thrown back with heavy losses. The 62nd Regiment was especially exposed and suffered terribly. Reed Azell, who was leading Burgoyne's left wing near the Hudson River, heard the fighting and learned of circumstances from a courier. Burgoyne ordered the German to leave men to hold the road and move west to strike the Americans in the flank. Reed Azell moved out, reconnoitered enemy position, and attacked with two companies. Burgoyne renewed his attack as Reed Azell struck. Darkness was falling, and by this time Arnold was with Gates in the rear. The Americans held for a time before withdrawing to Bemis Heights. Now, there are differing accounts of Arnold's role in this fighting. Almost certainly he was present and directing the tactical issues for much of the early action. And according to some, he sent a messenger back to Gates requesting reinforcements, But Gates refused and insisted Arnold and Morgan return their men to their assigned defensive positions. Gates's role during the entire affair was defensive-minded. A strong attack from the defenders on the heights and in the rear might have caught and easily overwhelmed Burgoyne's dispersed columns. General Learned's brigade had moved out to support the Americans late in the action, but he drifted northwest into Frazier's wing, where a brief skirmish erupted that did not contribute to the main combat on the Freeman's Farm. Burgoyne occupied the battlefield and could claim the tactical victory. However, the fight eroded British morale and chipped away at his dwindling resources because of the wooden terrain and his woeful lack of intelligence. Burgoyne did not yet realize that Gates outnumbered him in his tactical victory that afternoon, convinced him to continue moving against his enemy. On the other side of the line, the sharp punch the Americans delivered against Burgoyne's advancing column further emboldened the warrior spirit in the defenders of Bemis Heights. From within their strong positions, the rebels awaited the next move of their foe. In the first battle of the Saratoga campaign, the British suffered 600 killed, wounded, and captured. The Americans, 65 killed, 218 wounded, 36 missing. There's an interim of 18 days between the Battle of Freeman's Farm and the Battle of Bemis Heights. During that time, both camps made preparation for the inevitable second round of the Saratoga campaign. 18 days is a long time for a group of generals to get along, so there were differences of opinion brewing on both sides. For the Patriots, Benedict Arnold had ginned up some righteous anger toward Horatio Gates for refusing to back him up at Freeman's Farm and voiced his misgivings to the commander. Gates, who was very self-centered, retorted that he wasn't even sure Arnold actually held a commission in the Continental Army. To add insult to injury, on 25 September, Gates reassigned General Lincoln to command the right wings while he personally took command of the left wing previously held by Arnold. And Isaac N. Arnold, not related to Benedict, in his book, The Life of Benedict Arnold, wrote, quote, "Gates was irritating, arrogant, and vulgar. Arnold, indiscreet, haughty, and passionate." So we've rearranged the battlefield for the second round, and let's drill down to some other sites here. You'll see here the battle of the second battle that's coming up, and here is Gates here at Bemis Heights. And as we look at that, he's redeployed over here. He is, let me get to write on this thing, but as you look at the brown area, you've got Gates's base of operations there. And to the right, he is now assigned Learned. Learned, therefore, and Lincoln are going to be moved over to the right. And we're going to put Gates in command of the left flank. And as a result of that, it means that Benedict Arnold is no longer deployed in the upcoming battle. There's interesting ramifications from that particular move by Gates. So while Gates was reorganizing and arguing with Arnold, Burgoyne was busy preparing to orchestrate a second attack. He ordered the digging of entrenchments that spanned from east to west, from the Hudson River to the northwest of Freedom's Farm, a 2.5-mile front. Now, Freedom's Farm is, I can't write, but I can tell you that directly in front of this, you have a little brown mound to the left, and then to the right, you'll see a little black box, and that's Freeman's Farm. And the front ran from the Hudson River to just past that particular point. And as a result of that, he's getting geared up for the second battle. So in addition, there were built three redoubts, a battlefield fortification designed to hold a position or protect the flanks of entrenchments. The one at the extreme east end of the line was called the Great Redoubt. The second, the Balcarres Redoubt, and it was positioned to the south side of Freedom's Farm. And northwest of the Balcarres was Bremen's Redoubt. Now, Burgoyne called a war council on October the 4th to discuss strategy for the assault. He was faced with a depletion of forces from 8,000 down to 5,000. Morale was low. Sharpshooters nightly harassed the British pickets with sniper fire, and in addition, all supplies were running low. Burgoyne's plan was similar to that of the first battle, but with fewer men and concentrate on the American left flank. And when he proposed it to Generals Phillips, Riedesel, and Fisher, they all concurred it was too risky because of the tight security maintained by the Patriots. They had no definite intelligence of their deployments. Riedesel proposed to retreat to Fort Miller. This would provide them better terrain, enable them to reestablish communications with Canada, and be better positioned to coordinate with General Henry Clinton, who was allegedly making his way north from New York. But retreat was not in the cards with the inflexible Burgoyne. Not to be outdone, Burgoyne decided to concentrate an all-out attack on the American left. He ordered a reconnaissance in force of the high ground that, if taken, would enable him to fire artillery on the headquarters of the enemy. His poor intelligence had not learned that Gates had used the interim to occupy and fortify that area. If the action determined the high ground could be taken, then he would press the attack toward the objective, and if not, then he agreed to retreat northward to Baton Kill. Now it's time for the second battle in the Saratoga campaign, the Battle of Bemis Heights. There's a set of pictures, or maps, let's call it. I believe it's this one right here, where there are dispositions involved. I think that's where we were, as a matter of fact. On October the 7th, that's the day of the battle, at 10 o'clock in the morning, three columns exited the Balcarres. I'm good, Paul. We're going to be okay. Thanks, though. Three columns exited the Balcarres Redoubt and advanced three-quarters of a mile to the southwest. The right column was led by Major Earl Balcarres, made up of light infantry companies. The center column was commanded by General Riedesel and included detachments of Brunswickers, Bremen's Jaegers, and the British 24th Regiment. The third column was made up of Major John Ackland's Grenadiers. This contingent was followed by 10 artillery pieces, 6 6-pounders, 2 12-pounders, and 2 howitzers. And when the columns reached the edge of Barber's wheat field, they deployed into line on a sloping ground north of the main branch of Mill Creek. The infantry was allowed to sit down in ranks, resting their muskets between their knees. As you look at this map, there's a green area in the upper left-hand quadrant. That is Barber's wheat field. All three of these contingents have gathered in that area, and in front of them is Mill Creek. They have all of these arrangements I've just noted for you. They are loaded for bear, and they're going to the high ground. That's their attempt and their target. It's the smaller brown area to the left at near left center. That's the target, and it's quite a ways away, and you will note this forest in between. This is perfect for the militia. That is exactly the where they want to fight and how they want to fight. The British are trained to fight on open ground. So, nevertheless, the fact that they have played all of their cards on the left flank, they have a distinct disadvantage against the enemy that now opposes them. The line was about 1,000 yards long, with excellent fields of fire to the front and both flanks resting on thick woods. Ideal flank coverage according to European battle conditions, but also ideal for the approach and open order fighting so favorable to the Americans. Senior officers were watching through field glasses to detect American field positions. The trees and distance prevented them from seeing anything. Consequently, the entire deployment waited and rested. Burgoyne's group had no reconnaissance. They did not know what was in front of them. Gates' aide-de-camp, Major James Wilkinson, observed the situation and hurriedly reported the situation to Gates. Captain Morgan recommended to Gates that he take his riflemen and light infantry and attack the British west flank. Gates saw the opportunity to catch Burgoyne's two flanks, and he ordered General Enoch Poor to prepare to attack the Brit left flank and then instructed Morgan to begin the game. So if you will take a look at the wheat field, this is basically where the action is about to occur. Poor is going to come in from the right side, and you can see his name written in the trees to the right of the wheat field. Morgan will go in from the left side. They will envelop this entire contingency there. Now, this is therefore a description of what happens next. Showing more intensive than usual, Gates ordered Colonels Morgan and Dearborn to advance through the woods and attack Burgoyne's right or western flank. Balcarres is light infantry, while General Poor's brigade did the same and assailed the British left or eastern flank, Ackland's grenadiers. General Learned's men would hold the center opposite of Reed Azell's Hessians and Brunswickers. Now, I got curious about what a Brunswicker was, so I did some research, and here's what I have learned. Braunschweig was a German duchy divided into sub-districts, one of which was ruled by George III. In 1775, Charles William Ferdinand, known as Prince Karl, told King George III that Braunschweig had soldiers who could be used to help but put down the rebellion in the Americas. Braunschweig was the first German state to sign a treaty supporting Great Britain on 9 January of 1776, and it agreed to send 4,000 soldiers, 4 infantry regiments, 1 grenadier battalion, 1 dragoon regiment, and 1 light infantry battalion, all commanded by General Friedrich von Riedesel. And these soldiers were the majority of the German regulars under General John Burgoyne in the Saratoga campaign of 1777 and were generally referred to as Brunswickers. So these are the guys, these are Germans who've come with all of their expertise in military science to add to the occasion. The battle began when Auckland's artillery and grenadiers on the British left spotted Poor's 800 men in the woods below them and opened fire. Poor's men, New York Continental Regiments under Nathan Hale, Joseph Silly, and Alexander Scammell, plus New York and Connecticut militia, had formed at the base of a slight elevation. Firing downhill is always difficult, and the British led sailed above the American heads. Ackland ordered a bayonet charge, but before it could be delivered, Poor's men raked the line with a deadly fire and launched their own attack. Ackland and his men were cut to pieces, with Ackland himself shot through both legs and captured. Morgan and Dearborn had similar success on the other side of the line against the British right flank, where American riflemen attacked Balcarres' flank and rear. At one point, the British were caught changing front with a volley ripped into them. Balcarres' command collapsed and fled toward the rear. Frazier's center column under von Riedesel was now flanked on both sides. A courier from Burgoyne carrying an order to retreat was killed, and the German general never received word to fall back. General Learned's column pressed forward against the British center. General Benedict Arnold, who had been dismissed by Gates after an argument following the first fight at Freeman's Farm, had remained with the army without a formal command. About this time, the aggressive Arnold rode up on his own hook to assist Learned in the attack. Arnold was instrumental in directing the combat as he rode through the American column urging the men forward. General Frazier tried valiantly to rally his men to little avail. While he was working with the 24th Regiment to establish a foundation for order, a marksman named Timothy Murphy was ordered to shoot the mounted officer. His third shot mortally struck Frazier. The British and Hessians were well-disciplined veterans, but the pressure from both sides and the front forced them back. They finally reorganized well into the rear that Freeman's Farm around two entrenchments known as Valcarie's Redoubt and Brayman's Redoubt, and two fortified cabins in between. And so the fight near Mill Creek had lasted about an hour. Arnold realized the opportunity now existed to follow up the British defeat with a decisive battlefield victory. Ignoring Gates' order to return to camp, unlike Gates, Arnold possessed a killer's instinct. He urged the generals to press their advantage. The second part of the battle began with an American assault on Valcarie's Redoubt on Freeman's Farm. Although the Americans pierced the line of abatis, and by the way, that's a defensive obstacle formed by felled trees with sharpened branches that face the enemy. Although the Americans pierced the line of abatis, they were unable to overwhelm the defenders. When the initial assault failed and settled into a longer-range musketry duel, Arnold used Learned's arriving brigade to clear the reinforced cabins between the redoubts, which exposed the southern left flank of Brayman's Redoubt. The Hessians inside held out as long as they could, but the redoubt, though well-constructed, was not designed to withstand repeated and overwhelming assaults from several directions. Arnold was shot down in the struggle, his leg broken by a musket ball. Heinrich Brayman's stood his ground, but was mortally wounded doing so. According to some sources, he killed some of his own men who tried to fall back, but his soldiers turned on him for his brutality. The survivors inside the fortification surrendered. Darkness was falling. Arnold was down, and the battle sputtered to a close. And although Gates is recognized as the winning general of this stunning victory, he was not on the battlefield during the fighting. Arnold deserves the lion's share of the credit for this decisive success. The casualties, the Battle of Beeman Heights, British 600 killed, wounded, and captured, Americans 150 killed and wounded. This is a painting entitled The Surrender of General Burgoyne by John Trumbull, done in 1822. This particular painting hangs in the United States Capitol Rotunda. Here's summary and conclusion of today's two battles. Several factors contributed to the victory at Saratoga. Number one, the inspiration generated by the murder of Miss Jane McCrae resulted in a tremendous conscription of militia to come to the aid of Gates, which swelled his forces to over 11,000 at the start of the Battle of Bemis Heights. Secondly, the inflexibility of John Burgoyne, who insisted on fighting in an environment in which his troops were not trained to excel. And three, the heroic battlefield efforts of Benedict Arnold, who pressed the attack against the British when Gates was satisfied with the status quo. The McCrae tragedy resulted in the eventual depletion of Burgoyne's Indian scouts and therefore loss of reconnaissance. Insistence in fighting a critical battle on the enemy's terrain led to the loss at Bemis Heights. Benedict Arnold, who was instrumental in winning the battle that secured the ultimate victory over the British at Yorktown, is the man who 2 years later betrayed his country by joining the British Army as a brigadier general. Jesus Christ controls history in strange ways. The veracity of the conclusion at Saratoga was the key battle of the War for Independence is borne out by Creasy's conclusion to his essay on the Saratoga campaign. He writes that Gates, after the victory, immediately dispatched Colonel Wilkinson to carry the happy tidings to Congress. On being introduced into the hall, he said, quote, "The whole British Army has laid down its arms at Saratoga. Our own, full of vigor and courage, expect your orders. It is for your wisdom to decide where the country may still have need of their service. Honors and rewards were liberally voted by the Congress to their conquering general and his men. And it would be difficult, says an Italian historian, to describe the transports of joy which the news of this event excited among the Americans. They began to flatter themselves with a still more happy future. No one any longer felt any doubt about their achieving their independence. All hoped, and with good reason, that a success of this importance would at least determine France and the other European powers that waited for her example to declare themselves in favor of America." The truth of this was soon displayed in the conduct of France. When the news arrived in Paris of the capture of Ticonderoga and of the victorious march of Burgoyne toward Albany, events which seemed decisive in favor of the English, instructions had been immediately dispatched to Nantes and the other ports of the kingdom that no American privateers should be suffered to enter them except from indispensable necessity, as to repair their vessels, to obtain provisions, or to escape the perils of the sea. The American commissioners in Paris, in their disgust and despair, had almost broken off all negotiations with the French government, and they even endeavored to open communications with the British ministry. But the British government, elated with the first successes of Burgoyne, refused to listen to any overtures for accommodation. Burgoyne, but when the news of Saratoga reached Paris, the whole scene was changed. Franklin and his brother commissioners found all their difficulties with the French government vanish. The time seemed to have arrived for the House of Bourbon to take full revenge for all its humiliations and losses in previous years and in previous wars. In December, a treaty was arranged and formally signed in the February following, by which France acknowledged the independent United States of America. This was, of course, tantamount to a declaration of war with England. Spain soon followed France, and before long, Holland took the same course. Largely aided by French fleets and troops, the Americans vigorously maintained the war against the armies which England, in spite of her European foes, continued to send across the Atlantic. But the struggle was too unequal to be maintained by this country, namely England. Creasy is writing as an English historian. He could not maintain it for many years. And when the treaties of 1783 restored peace to the world, the independence of the United States was reluctantly recognized by their ancient parent and recent enemy, England. What do we draw from today's study? Today is our celebration of Memorial Day, which will be officially celebrated tomorrow. Memorial Day is traditionally a time to reflect back upon those who've fallen in the battles of this country in defense of our freedoms and our liberty. It is interesting to note that in our war for independence, we were on the verge of losing that war to John Burgoyne and his forces from Canada. There was a plan to separate the colonies, the New England colonies, from those to the south. The plan was to come down the Hudson River and establish that kind of barrier between the two factions. Had Burgoyne and others been successful in going from the Canadian border all the way to the Atlantic Ocean and establishing that line of defense, the thinking of those at the time and historians in retrospection are that the colonies would have drifted apart and therefore could not have defended themselves, and within short order, they would have been reconquered by the British. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ controls history. And in history, people pop up from time to time. People who are unknown would have gone into history unobserved. But because of the very circumstances of their life, wind up being a martyr. What was the catalyst that ignited the fighting spirit and the belief that independence was possible among the colonists, both in New England and toward the South? An innocent woman, Miss Jane McCrae, minding her business on the way to Ticonderoga to be married to her fiancé. And because the British had employed several hundred Indians for reconnaissance, and because Burgoyne had assigned a certain number of them to escort Miss McCrae to Ticonderoga, an event occurred that ignited the passions of those who lived in the colonies. The idea of this innocent woman being scalped and her scalp taken into the Ticonderoga area where her husband was bivouacked ignited the feelings throughout the present colonies that they had to fight the British. The fact that Burgoyne did nothing to the Indians who created this horrible crime added to that. Then there is Burgoyne, and there are those generals who were to come in from the South, but for whatever reason they changed their mind. This was considered to be a critical advance that was approved by the British ministry to take the Hudson River Valley. Yet they made decisions to go elsewhere. What caused those decisions to be made? Had any one of them gone up the Hudson River Valley toward Albany, they could have assisted Burgoyne in his battle at Saratoga, but they were not there. They never arrived. And so as we look at all of these events and recognize that once it was all done, once the smoke cleared, the victory at Saratoga announced to Europe that the United States of America would gain their independence. And so France and Holland joined in the fray. They provided troops, they provided ships, they provided artillery, they provided men. They provided those with expertise in military science. And in the end, the United States of America won its independence at Yorktown. The key battle, and as far as Crecy is concerned, it is one of the 15 most significant battles in history. The campaign at Saratoga. The freedom you enjoy today is based on the fact that there was an innocent woman named Miss Jane McCrae who became an unwitting martyr for the cause. And finally, there was a man who had become a traitor to his country, but who was significant in winning the battle at Saratoga that won American independence, so that when it was done, he was fighting for the other side. Odd, the way that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. I hope you enjoy your freedom today, that you will salute the fallen tomorrow, and that you will always remember that there are many who fell way before the wars that ensued that we sometimes recognize on Memorial Day. Those colonists, those people who were involved in being patriots for the cause. They were the first. And without their exploits on battlefields, and especially at Saratoga, those other wars we fought, if they were fought, would have been under the Union Jack. Let's dismiss in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're fascinated at how you control history. Fascinated at how seemingly insignificant events can be used by you to motivate people to follow the colors, to rally to the flag, to ride to the sound of the guns. And so we're grateful for those who were involved at Saratoga, for their exploits there secured our independence and our freedom. These are things we enjoy today, and there are many who have followed them on the battlefields of this country, and many have fallen, and we salute them as well, for they have maintained the freedom that was won there on that 1777 day. May we take this information we've learned today and focus on the fact that we have enjoyed maximum freedom in a client nation that you have protected for well over 230 years. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the fact that our Lord controls history on behalf of the pivot, and that it is our responsibility to fight the good fight in the invisible war that rages between the dark side and your royal family. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, who is the Lord of the armies, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're now going to stand and sing hymn number 528. It is the Star Spangled Banner, and we will sing all two stanzas. I think there are only two in your hymnal. And please face the colors as we do so.